You know, it's been said that there is nothing more practical that you and I can ever do than to focus on our future, because we're all going to have to live there someday. And you know, I think the Lord is leaps and bounds ahead of us on that principle. In fact, that's why I believe that one out of every three verses that you find in this Bible is devoted to the subject of predictive prophecy. Because in a real way, this life that we live right now is preparation for a greater life that God has in store for us when we see our Savior face to face. You know, one of these amazingly practical prophecies, these previews of coming attractions, if you will, that we find within the Word of God, is recorded in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Do you catch the personal prophecy in that passage? Someday you and I will see Jesus Christ. Someday you and I will be like Jesus Christ as a result of that experience. Big question. On that day, what will Jesus look like when we see Him face to face? What will our Savior appear to us to be? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, we see what I believe is one of the most profound, far-reaching, and practically impactful descriptions of our Savior we find in the Word of God. It is the description of Jesus as He appears immediately prior to His actual physical return to planet Earth. And as we see how the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to describe our Savior, we're going to see not only three amazingly outstanding characteristics of our Lord that are just glorious in and of themselves, but as we see how the Lord is going to present Himself on that day, I think we're going to discover three key truths that can revolutionize our lives, not just in the there and then, but also in the here and now. Tonight in Revelation 19, beginning at verse 12, we're going to see three aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ that maybe we need to be more familiar with than we are right now. First of all, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the secret of our Savior. Did you know there are things about Jesus, aspects of who He is, that He withholds only for Himself? What are those aspects and why? And what does this have to say about the kind of Savior He is to us today? We'll explore that a little bit tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the salvation of our Savior, how the price paid to rescue and redeem people like you and me is presented in a vivid, even graphic way at the return of our Lord. And finally, we're going to see the sovereignty of our Savior. We're going to see that Jesus not only has, well, a little bit of a higher consciousness about what's going on in the universe, that our Lord not only has great compassion for us that led Him to save us in the first place, but we're going to see that one of the most assuring things that you and I can lay our hands on as believers is the simple yet far-reaching truth that our God is in control. Let's rejoice in these truths tonight as the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, reveals them to us. Father, we come to You tonight, and Lord, we ask You to lead us into truth, the awe-inspiring vision that we see revealed in Your Word of who You are at Your return. Lord, it just reminds me of the passage, that eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which the Lord has prepared for those who love him. This glorious picture of who you are strains our ability to be able to wrap our minds around. And yet you say in the very same breath in 1 Corinthians that you have revealed those things to us through your Spirit. I pray that that miracle would happen in our hearts tonight. That if there are things and burdens and concerns and that gnat-like anxiety cloud that sometimes can follow us around in life, we would put those things aside. You would lift us up and allow us to be, Lord, as we are positionally seated in heavenly places, able to look upon you in majesty, able to receive those things your Spirit would minister to us individually and personally here tonight. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We bless you for your word. Lead us into your truth now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 19, arguably we could call this the culmination of human history. The return of the Maker to his creation. The time the author of the grand play that is the unveiling of human events comes on the stage. Well, we have seen over the last few weeks the awesomeness of this moment. Beginning in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Boy, we just got through that first part in our last venture together. And talk about deep calling unto deep. This picture of Jesus on a white horse, we saw how that would be a very familiar image to the people of the time of the Apostle John. If a conqueror would come to a place riding a donkey's colt, it meant that he came offering terms of peace and that all was well. But if he came riding on a white horse, it meant that there was going to be some, well, pardon the expression, serious head busting going on. Well, notice how our Lord came the first time to his creation. Meek, lowly, riding on a donkey's colt, and yet powerfully fulfilling the prophecies that were made concerning even the very day that Messiah would come on the scene, as we saw in our analysis of Daniel chapter 9. But when he returns again, he is coming on a white horse. He is not coming to save and redeem, but to conquer and restore his creation. He is coming to clean out every vestige, every trace of sin and wickedness that has marred his creation at this time. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Oh, no wonder when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you know how long our Heavenly Father had longed to be able to say that about a human being? Ever since the fall of man, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is one who is aptly called Faithful and True, with no qualifiers. We don't have to say, well, you know, positionally because of what God has done for us. No, he was faithful, never missing a single commandment of God in his life. He was true. True of heart, not only fulfilling the scripture on the outside in his deeds and actions, but on the inside in his thoughts and attitudes. And that is what leaves me sometimes dumbstruck when I think about Jesus Christ. Because I think about me, and, you know, sometimes I'll manage to do the right thing and I think I'm getting somewhere. But then a moment's introspection makes me wonder, well, did I do the right thing for the right reason? And maybe you've gone through a little of that spiritual tail chasing yourself in this life. The bottom line is there is no one aside from Jesus who can be called faithful and true. In fact, there is no work that you and I can do, no deed we can accomplish here on this earth that is truly faithful and true, aside from those things which the one who is faithful and true has done in and through us. Here he is, the epitome of perfection. Everything humanity was ever intended to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know, it's funny, no matter how noble the cause, no matter how righteous the endeavor, the fact that human beings are involved with it seems to cast a taint on the whole subject. You know, there are theologians who will debate the idea of a just war, the just war theory. And yeah, I think there's value to that. When we went into Iraq, there was certainly a division among the people of God as to whether that was a righteous cause or not. I'm sure it would depend on your perspective. If you had been, for instance, part of the relatives of, say, an individual that Uday and Qusay Hussein had tossed into a wood chipper for their amusement, you would say that that was a righteous cause. On the other side of the coin, you know, who can say, in all the machinations and politicizations of what goes on behind the scenes, whether our motives were entirely pure? Would we have done the same thing if a country wasn't sitting on a huge supply of oil? And quite frankly, I think the answer is no. Consider the fact that equally horrible things took place in Rwanda. And yet, we did not come in and militarily invade because it was a noble and righteous thing to defend the people that were being massacred there from these horrible deeds. And so whenever we see even a righteous cause, and I do believe the Iraq War was a righteous cause, we do see that the taint of humanity's involvement in it is always present, but not so here. When God intervenes in righteousness, He judges and makes war. When the Lord goes to war, there is no such thing as collateral damage. There is no such thing as doing, say, the right thing for the wrong reason. There isn't even the possibility of, well, doing wrong things under the cover of a noble cause. In righteousness, He judges and makes war. Again, the complete uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That idea that fire not only illuminates, but purifies. It reveals completely the state of something, bringing light to the subject. But it also removes every single trace of impurity. And so when the Lord looks at people, I don't believe that anybody is going to want to have a debate with Jesus Christ. I don't believe anybody is going to say, well, I don't think you did this right over here, Lord. And I would question, I think, one look, just like sometimes our parents can give us that look. No matter how old we get, they can still give us that look. So our ultimate Creator, when He looks at us with those eyes like a flame of fire, I think it's going to settle all disputes. On His head were many crowns. Now, we talked a little bit about the fact that this was not just a picture of the fact that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we will see later on this passage, yes, that's certainly true. But the whole idea of many crowns on His head, I think, goes back to the whole idea of our worship of God before the throne in Revelation chapter 4. We went into quite a bit of detail about that. The golden crowns that we will cast before the Lord, rewards that we'll receive for a race well run within this life. But when we see our Savior face to face, we'll realize that the old saying is true. There is only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what is done by Christ will last. The only things that will stand in the purity of God's holy presence are those things that God did in and through us anyway. And so no wonder we see the 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lord, declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Well, I believe that act of worship will culminate on this day. I believe the many crowns that are being referred to here are the crowns that we will cast before Him, and that just like a soldier will sometimes take with him an article of clothing or a lock of hair into battle to remind them of their loved ones, so our Lord will take those glorious crowns that we've received as a reward for serving Him in this life, with Him into this ultimate battle. And this brings us to some of the more, even more intriguing statements of how Jesus is going to look when He returns. Look again at verse 12. The second part of it says, he had a name written on him that no one knows except himself. Now, has that ever piqued your curiosity a bit? A name written on him that no one knows except himself. Well, commentators go crazy on all of this. But once they get done going crazy, they basically come back to one conclusion. We have no idea what this really is. And I think that's safe and solid and sensible theological ground to stand upon. Where the Lord speaks and reveals things, we need to speak and reveal them. Where he does not, we just need to let God be God and let us be us. But having said that, I think there are some insights into all of this, this name that no one knows except himself. In order to understand the meaning and significance of this, we really have to understand the significance of names in a biblical sense. You know, when we give a name to, say, a child, chances are we are either giving praise to either a relative or significant person in life that we want to honor, and so we name that child after them, or we go after a name that is popular in our culture. It's interesting to see all the popular names that go on and how different names will sort of rise to the top and be prevalent. And you can almost personal archaeology on people, figuring out how old they are by the name that they received, just based on, you know, say what Hollywood personalities or musicians were dominant at that time or what notable people were in the world. And so you see how people were named. But when people were named in biblical times, it was very, very different. As a matter of fact, when people in Israel would name a child, oftentimes they would not name a child immediately until such time as a child's particular character began to manifest itself. Oh, in some cases, it was pretty obvious and evident from the get-go. Consider Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, and the word Esau literally means red, and he was a redhead from the get-go, a bushy-haired baby. Some babies come into this world bald as billiard balls, and some come with a full head of hair. Well, that was Esau, and it was bright, bright red, and so his name was Red. You've heard of the comedian Red Skelton. Well, again, Esau was that kind of a person. And so I go, well, there's Red. What else are we going to call him? But interestingly, the second of the twins that were born, Jacob, got his name because when he passed through the birth canal, he was literally grabbing onto Esau's heel. And so they named him Yaakov, heel catcher, literally, in Hebrew. A name that meant, by the way, cheater or supplanter, someone who takes something that really ain't his. How interesting that in Jacob's life, he lived up to that name. He lived up to those expectations for years and years. You know the whole story about swapping out his brother's firstborn inheritance rights, first of all, for a bowl of lentil soup, and then secondly, by his mom and he putting together a plan to dress him up and make him look hairy and buff like his brother and fooling his dad, whose eyesight was about gone. Well, interestingly, in Jacob's trials and travails, God gave him a new name after God had broken Jacob, Yaakov. After all of his heel-catching ways had finally caught up with him, after he had actually encountered people who were better at supplanting than he even was. When he came to the end of his rope, when it looked like his brother Esau was going to finally come and exact the revenge he vowed for years to finally have against his brother. He wrestled with God all night long, you recall, and at the end of that wrestling match, God blessed him in an interesting way. He said, you were called Jacob, but now you'll be called Israel because you've wrestled with God and with man and have prevailed. Well, there's two thoughts about what Israel means. One means to be mastered by God, and certainly the Hebrew there does mean that. But the other means one who has a relationship with God that's characterized by going God's way, but not without a lot of kicking and screaming going on. Well, both, as we have seen, were not only true of Yaakov, who became Israel, but they were also going to be things that were going to be true for his descendants down through time as well. So all this to say, names in a biblical sense were very, very significant. It wasn't just that something had a little lilt to it or looked good on paper or would honor a relative that you would honor a name, a person with a name. It had a lot to do with a person's character. And believe it or not, God himself plays by those same guidelines. Consider a very interesting encounter we find in the book of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Here we see Moses, the famous encounter with God at the burning bush. God has given Moses his commission to go back to be a leader of the people of Israel, to be the one that God would use to set the people free. And Moses had a few questions about this arrangement. First and foremost, Moses, pretty bright guy, said this in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Boy, what an important question to ask. Moses pretty much realized that although there were going to be people that were obviously listening to God, were going to obviously recognize God's hand upon his life, there's going to be some people that were going to say, "Well, who died made you Moses? Moses? Who's standing behind you? Who is this God that you're talking about?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Well, I've always found this passage fascinating, because it raises a very interesting philosophical question. How do you name the unnameable? To whom will you liken God? If names were given to basically describe the outstanding characteristic of a child based upon human guideposts and human understandings, how do you sum up in one name the essence of the Creator? Well, this word, so sacred and so holy in Judaism that it is unpronounceable. You may have heard it called Yahweh down through time. That's an approximation of what we would suppose this term, "I am that I am," would be. We don't know that for sure, because in the oldest texts of the Bible, the Masoretic texts, the ones that have vowel pointing in them — Hebrew is a consonantal language, it doesn't have vowels naturally, believe it or not — but in the Masoretic texts, which included vowel pointing so that people that were losing the ability to speak Hebrew as their native tongue would know how to pronounce it when they read it, the one word where you won't find vowel pointings is this one. It's called the Tetragrammaton by scholars. That means the sacred four-letter name of God. So sacred and so holy. So concerned were the Jews that the command, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," was so heavy on their hearts. They not only refused to put vowel pointing in these four Hebrew letters, Yod, Heth, Wow, Heth, but an observant Jew to this day, when you ask them about God, their God, they will not use the term God, because to their way of thinking, God, as an English word, has pagan associations. It is not a pure word in their mind. They will not say Yahweh or Jehovah, because both of those are educated guesses as to how this sacred name would be pronounced. By the way, if the Jehovah's Witnesses ever knock on your door, did you know that the disciples, the Apostle Paul, Even Jesus himself never used the word Jehovah to describe God. The term Jehovah, believe it or not, comes from a 14th century German translation of the Bible. It's an attempt to solve our mystery here as to how to pronounce this unpronounceable name. They took the consonants in German and inserted the vowels from the Hebrew word Adonai into the word and took an educated guess. So if a Jehovah's Witness says to you, well, Jehovah is the only name that God can ever be called, you say, Jesus never used it. You're using a 14th century German name for God. I'm not sure that's as sacred as you think it is. But when we come to the name of God, even the idea of writing the word God, observant Jews will write the word G with a space where the O usually is, and then a D, because they do not want to dishonor the name above all names. In fact, if you talk to an observant Jew, they will say, in referring to their God, the God of the Bible, the Hebrew words Hashem. You know what that word means? Those two words mean? The name. The name. That is the only thing they will use to describe the true and living God. So sacred, they consider this name. So holy, they consider this name. And I mean, this is just a little bit of an aside for you, but that has solved a mystery to me. Have you ever wondered why, when people hit their thumb with a hammer, they never say, oh, Buddha? Or, oh, man, Mohammed, that was a bad putt. You never hear that, do you? But you do hear the name of God and the name Jesus Christ taken in vain. Why is that? Well, remember, the scripture says that those who don't know the Lord are under the power of the wicked one. And the wicked one, being a fallen angel of great power, understands the awesome majesty of that name. No wonder he would inspire those who follow in his ways to take that name in vain. Sacred, holy, heavy stuff. Now let's take all of this and bring it back to Revelation chapter 19. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. I believe the reason that that name is kept only between the members of the Godhead is because of the utter absolute sacredness of the name of God, but also because, kind of like this I am that I am, the self-existing one, the one who is the bedrock behind all of existence. I mean, if that doesn't get your brain fluttering a little bit, I don't know what will. But the idea of wrapping our mind around who the essence of God is in his person is something that is just beyond you and me. And we see this as even God reveals himself to people in Scripture. The other reason I believe that this name goes without saying goes back to an interesting encounter we find in the book of Judges, chapter 13. In Judges, chapter 13, we see the interesting encounter with God that a man by the name of Manoah and his wife had. Manoah and his wife were going to be the parents of a fellow by the name of Samson. And a stranger appeared and told them that they were going to have this baby who would be a deliverer of Israel and that he was to be a Nazirite from birth. He was not to come in contact with any kind of a dead body. He was not to have his hair cut. He was not to drink any kind of grape-produced drinks or products. He was to be dedicated to the Lord in that special way. Well, this angel of the Lord first appeared to Manoah's mom and broke the news, and then pretty soon Manoah showed up, and the angel of the Lord, came back. And then in verse 15 of Judges chapter 13, we see this interesting encounter. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Talk about entertaining angels unaware. But it gets deeper than that. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? In other words, they're thinking, well, maybe we'll name the kid after you since you've come with this prophecy. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful? And then things get really intense. So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing. While Manoah and his wife looked on, it happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell to their faces on the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. This angel of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to these individuals, more than an angel, a manifestation of God himself. And notice when they asked his name, he said, why do you ask my name, seeing that it's wonderful? I could tell you, but it would blow your mind. I could tell you, but you would never understand it. Again, we see this limitation that we have as human beings. And, you know, again, I think some of the reason that we get frustrated that this name is known only to the one who sits on the white horse is because we as human beings go, well, you know, I think I'm ready for some, you know, pretty good spiritual stuff. And I think I understand a few things about God. Oh, understand something. What we understand about God compared to who he is in his essence, no comparison. You know, every once in a while I get in a conversation with a person who proclaims themselves to be an atheist. I remember this friend of mine I met at the health club. We got into this discussion. He goes, oh, I'm an atheist, you know, and you know, there's just, you know, there's no proof of your God out there. I said, oh, that's interesting. You're an atheist. So you say there is no God. Yeah, absolutely. There's no God out there. I said, really? I said, asked him, how much of the knowledge of the entire universe do you suppose you have? He said, well, maybe 1/1,000,000,000 of 1% compared to what's out there. I go, yeah, that's probably a good estimate. Tell me this. How do you know if in the other 99.99999% of what's out there in the universe that you know nothing about, that there's a God out there? Do you know that? He sat there and he thought about it. He goes, well, no, I guess I don't. And I said, you, my friend, are not an atheist. You're an agnostic. You just don't know. And you're a confused agnostic at that. Well, let's face it, in a lot of ways, we're all in that same boat. Compared to who God is in his essence, compared to who he is in his fullness, compared to who he is in his glory, glory so amazing, so intense that no man can stand in his presence and live. How much do you and I really know? Two words. Not a lot. But that shouldn't lead us to despair. You know, the Bible gives a very balanced view on all of this. I mean, I love Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 because God has used it frequently to put me in the proper place I need to be when I'm cogitating and thinking on great things. Deuteronomy 29, 29, a passage I think every believer should have underlined in their Bible. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things about God you and I will not understand until we see him. That's why I'm convinced the first words that I say when I hit heaven aren't going to be hallelujah or praise the Lord or gee, I'm glad I made it. I am sure that the first words that I say when I hit heaven are going to be, oh, I get it now. Man, I was so blind. I was so lame, Lord. How in the world did you ever put up with me? And he goes, yeah, glass darkly, then face to face. I told you about all of that. Remember our promise in 1 John chapter 3, that one day we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. There's going to come a time where we will be able to handle who God is in his essence and in his glory. But for right now, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us. And don't despair. God has revealed some pretty neat things to us about who he is. Why do you ask me my name, seeing that it's wonderful? Oh, doesn't that resonate with another verse in the Bible you've probably heard before? A prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. What an amazing verse of Scripture. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And he shall be called, what was that? He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Wonderful. Have you ever seen something that was really wonderful? Full of wonder? Something that just leaves you dumbstruck, slack-jawed? Your brain kind of goes tilt? That's who God is. That's what his wonderful character is all about. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that as much as we can handle, God is willing to give us. Another humbling passage that God has brought me to time and time again in my walk with him is found in John chapter 16, where Jesus said to his disciples, I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now. How many times do you think God has said that to you and me? Especially those times we're getting a little high on our horse and we think that we know a thing or two about our Bibles and we've been through this program or that and we've got a few things underlined and we've taken a few classes. And Jesus just kind of goes, so much more, but you can't bear it now. But he doesn't leave us there. He said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And sometimes that guiding into all truth means going through some pretty rough patches in life. Till those verses that sit dutifully on our Bible come alive to us. Sometimes it means allowing us to beat our head against the old stone wall for a while until we finally come to the conclusion that God really does mean what he says here, that there aren't exceptions to this rule, that this applies to me too. Sometimes God will let us get to the very end of ourselves in order to allow words that sometimes, well, we trivialize to become life to us. Like that simple word, grace. Wow. What a patient and wonderful God we serve. But understand, don't miss the encouraging point here. The name above all names, the name that is so wonderful that only God can comprehend it, tells us something about our God. He knows his business. He's got a little bit better point of view about what's going on in life in this world than you and I do. And that is such an basic but an important truth to hold on to when life doesn't seem to make sense to us. You know, every year at Christmas time, Pam and I receive a really unique Christmas letter. It comes from a family that really were like a second family to Pam growing up. In fact, their daughter and Pam are still like sisters together. Just the definition of best friends. But boy, I'll tell you, this family's been through a lot. They were pioneers in the sport of hang gliding. And that created a lot of excitement and a lot of adventure and a lot of thrills for them, but also a lot of tragedy. They lost two of their sons to the sport of hang gliding in various accidents. They've gone through an awful lot, and I'll never forget this one Christmas letter that was sent along. And this cantankerous dad in this family, this patriarch of the family, included an article in this particular newsletter. And it said at the end of the article, this person had gone through this tragedy, and it said something to the effect of, you know, the only way that I could get through this was understanding that God knows what he's doing. And this fellow wrote underneath, well, does he? And I didn't look at that as just a wise guy thing, or I'm going to poke the pastor guy a little bit. That was coming out of a lifetime of heartache, a lifetime of experiencing something that, by all reports, you don't want to go through in life, being a parent who buries your child. Does God know what he's doing? Well, if all you have to look at is this life and the speculations of people, who knows? Life under the sun, like Solomon writing in Ecclesiastes, leaves you in confusion. But what a wonderful thing when God brings back the curtain of reality and lets us see that he is the I am that I am, that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways and our thoughts than his thoughts. Yeah, there's a lot of things that happen in this life that we won't understand till we see them in the light of God's presence. But when we do, we're going to come to the conclusion that the people who saw Jesus face to face and saw his miracles came to when they said, he does all things well. Some of you are going to have to trust me on that one. Even more, trust God's word on that one. But understand another wonderful statement in the scripture, Romans chapter 10. The one who trusts in him will never be disappointed, will never be put to shame. We see it all. We're going to see that God had a plan and a perspective that was far greater than our own. Unfortunately, sometimes we only see that in the rearview mirror. And so we see that at the return of Jesus, even though we're going to see the Lord in heavenly glory, even though, as we're going to see in a moment, we're coming back with him, there's still going to be things about him that we're going to spend an eternity fully grasping, fully understanding. That's why Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent. And I got to tell you, that just gets me excited. Because there's nothing that gets me more amped than when I see something in the Word of God I've never seen before. Or God puts something together in the Word that, in a way that just, you know, causes a little bit of his truth to come more alive to me in a way that I've never seen it before. Yeah, I was listening to Dr. David Jeremiah on the radio, and he was talking about our resurrection bodies this week and the hope of the resurrection. And he pointed out something in 1 Corinthians 15, that the idea of a glorious body being talked about there literally means radiant. And the thing the Lord spoke to my heart as I thought about that was that we're going to have a body like Christ. And, you know, when we think about a body like Christ, we think about him and his post-resurrection appearances. And, yeah, I think that's all true. And, I mean, there's going to be that physicality to it, and it's going to be able to be touched, and we're going to be able to eat and not gain a pound. It's going to be awesome and great, no more disease, death, or anything else. But the other thing that I'd never realized before is if we're going to be like him, that means we're also going to be like him as he revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was shining like the sun in his glory. I look at myself in the mirror and I don't see that kind of glow. But someday you and I are going to be glorious beings, shining with the radiating love and light of God. Someone that is so awesome. I mean, C.S. Lewis talked about this, that if we saw an actual glorified person, even the smallest of us, the person who has walked with the Lord the least, but if that person was fast forwarded into that state they're going to be when God is done with them, we would not bear to be able to be in the room with them and would probably find ourselves like John, falling down and almost feeling like we should worship them because they're so glorious. That's our destiny, gang. And I love that. Because the more you go in this world, the more you see yourself falling apart, the more, boy, I see these things on the internet and hear them on TV. Oh, well, scientists are coming up with a way to replace organs and it could expand the human lifespan by 100 years. Oh, why would we ever want to do that? Especially when we get a glimpse of what's coming. The shining glory of Jesus Christ. But just understanding that just blew me away. And I was just running over that in my mind. I was thinking, well, I never really put that together. This is going to be amazing. And then it dawned on me, that's what heaven's going to be all about. We're going to be amped every time we look at God because we're going to see something new about Him that we'd never put together before. We're going to see His holiness, His glory in such a wonderful way. And, you know, when I think about that, it just tells me something. Why in the world, if this is our destiny and our hope, do we dink around with such ridiculous things in this life? Why do we live in selfishness, counting offenses in this life? Why do we look at this life from any other perspective than to say, you know what? God has given me eternal life and I want to get a head start on it. Why do I want to invest my time and talent and treasure in things here that just aren't going to amount to a hill of beans? We could be living for glory. Living for eternity. Oh, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that there aren't practicalities and things that we have to deal with in this life. But those who go into this life with a solid perspective of the afterlife, I think are those that get the most out of this life. You ever heard the phrase, don't sweat the small stuff? Well, when you look at eternity, you realize it's all small stuff. So it only makes sense to me, if life is a limited resource this side of glory, and that Jesus Christ reserves the right to return at any time, we could be raptured out of here before we even get home tonight. If we are going to be conformed into that same image and likeness, and we are going to look upon Him, and even in glory, there are going to be things that we do not fully comprehend, that are going to take an eternity for us to wrap even our glorified minds around, why not get started now? Life's too short to waste it putting the blinders of bitterness on your eyes. Life is too short to waste it putting static on the line between God and yourself by pursuing the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life. Life is just too short for anything else and anything less than waking up in the morning and before your feet hit the carpet saying, God, I want to pray like Moses. Show me your glory today in some way that I've never seen before. God, let me be a part of what you're doing in this world and in this life. God, may the love and grace of Jesus Christ flow through me in a way that I've never seen it before. Because you think you know something about God? You don't know as you ought to know. You think you've arrived? You think you got a few things under your belt? The best definition of education I have ever heard is this. The truly educated person is the one who knows enough to know they don't know enough. And when it comes to the God of this book, the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture, oh, let me tell you something. When I first got saved, way back in 1973, back when there were 8-track players in cars, and, you know, the Bee Gees were just having their first hits, and, oh, man, you know, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still, no, that's not right. But in 1973, I remember reading the Bible for the first time, and I just couldn't get enough of it. I just would start reading the first chapter of the Gospel of John. I remember that one night, just starting to read it. And I just read it, and it was just getting better and better and better. And before I knew it, I'd gone through the whole book and was cruising on into Acts. It was like 2 or 3 in the morning. And I just loved the Word. I just had this passion, this desire to know God's Word. And I remember after one of those sessions where I just couldn't get enough and just, oh, just taking in this truth was so amazing. I just remembered thinking, yeah, this is awesome now, but is it ever going to get to a place where it's like yesterday's newspaper? Yeah, I read it. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, seen that before. Mm-hmm, yeah. Well, I'm here to tell you, that was 1973. Some 37 years later, I look at this book, and I feel like I've just scratched the surface. And if you look at this book and you don't see it that same way, here's a little hint for you. Come back to the author. Ask him to open your ears to hear his voice again. Ask him to give you a receptive heart, a willing heart, ready not just to understand, but to obey and to put these things into practice. Look for Jesus Christ in every page, and you will find him. And you'll discover that although there are things that God reserves to himself, there are so many more things that God desires to reveal to you and me in the here and now. Oh, let's not miss out on that. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the stunning awesomeness of who your Son is when he returns. And that name that is known only to you in its fullness. God, there's aspects of it that you long to reveal to us tonight. And if our view of you has been put in a box, if our zeal and our passion to know you has been put on simmer instead of on high, I pray this would be a night that you would search our hearts and minds and lives, that you would show us those things that are standing between us and that abundant life and that glorious relationship that you desire to give us in your Son. Oh, may we fall in love with Jesus all over again tonight and realize that that can be a continual experience, deep calling to deep, you leading us into truths and insights that we never dreamed possible before. Not that we're going to go out there looking for new doctrines. If it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new, but those truths you give us in your word and how they can change our lives from the inside out. Oh, God, give us that passion to know you, because as we're going to see in Revelation 19, the name that we can understand about you is the Word of God. Thank you for being the Word that saves us and redeems us and frees us. May that word have its place within our hearts and our lives, changing and transforming us. In Jesus' name, amen.